start by making a connection here. Last week, we said that as we began this new year for our church, one of the things that we felt was necessary to put into place was discipleship. And so last week, we talked a little bit about preparing our thinking and remembering that discipleship, just like every other program, can be co-opted, that men can get caught up in that, that the Pharisees were big on discipling. That was a major emphasis of the Pharisees, and that Jesus warned and says, you can get caught up in all these religiosity sort of things. You can get caught up in these things that really reflect what you want, and you really end up holding on to something that you don't know what you're talking about. What I'd like to do over the next, through September and probably the first week in October, is to use the book of Ephesians to talk to you about discipleship. Particularly, I want to talk to you about what the foundation of discipleship is. What does a disciple have to do? Where do we begin? I think sometimes we're programmed to think of discipleship by what we've done in our discipleship programs. Well, discipleship is, it begins by somebody sitting down and you take a gift assessment, and everybody runs down, we find out what gifts you've got, what you don't have, all of these sorts of things, and after you've got your gift, you're ready to be discipled because you're ready to know what ministry to function in, because discipleship is kind of teaching you how to do a ministry, and then we're going to throw in some new habits, like you pray a little bit differently and you read the Bible a bit differently, and we put it all together and bibbidi bobbidi boo, there's a disciple that appears. And I think that we don't understand that's not how the Bible presents discipleship. That's when we come to the New Testament, we have to say our presentation of discipleship and what God expects has to be seen not just in the Gospels, but has to be seen in the epistles. I think we get confused sometimes because the epistles do not use the word disciple in the same way that the Gospels, or the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts do. The epistles were meant to flesh out the things that Jesus said we're supposed to do. The Gospels end with Jesus' command, do this, the Great Commission. I want you to disciple. The book of Acts, Luke has time after his Gospel to explain how discipleship took place. Basically, they went out and started churches, and people lived within the framework of a local church, and they edified one another within the local church, and that's the history of the discipleship in the book of Acts, is starting a local church. We'll talk about that. When we come to, especially Pauline works, he doesn't talk about discipleship using that term. He's much more specific, much more detailed. He talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. He talks about what happens to a person as they enter into the church. And Ephesians is his great work on what are you now that you're part of the church, and what is the church, and what are you expected to be. I think that's something we're going to really emphasize that you don't see a lot of. We don't see that discipleship is intimately linked to the local church. Discipleship is very much like what we call membership training. Discipleship isn't two people getting together someplace and one teaching the other one something. That's mentoring. It's discipleship in maybe a broad sense, but that's mentoring. In the New Testament, discipleship was what happened to a person when they were saved to look at themselves as part of the body of Christ universally, what had been done to them, and how they lived within the body of Christ, the local church. And so when Paul speaks in Ephesians, he's going to begin in a certain way. And he's going to say the first place we start is thinking differently. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to spend the next few weeks in the first three chapters working through them. I just want to read to you down through verse 17, because we're going to see that there's a background that he speaks of in verses 3 through 14. He sets something in front of them, and then he says in verse 15, we're going to come to it, therefore, this is what I want from you. So he says, here's the background, here's what's happened, here's some things that you must know. Now this is what I expect of you. This is how you're to walk. And we'll show you how that's laid out. But first let's begin by reading it. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful can sometimes means those who are true to God. Sometimes it means those who are trusting in God. Faithful in the sense that they're walking in faith. We'll talk about that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption of sons by Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved One. In Him we have redemption through His blood, that is the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us. That's going to be the key that we talk about. He's not saying, go out and do this, start new things, get a new habit. He says, the first thing I want you to do is to know, is to understand, is to see what God has done and how God has abounded towards us. After you've changed your thinking, then you can change your habits. And so that's the center of what he's going to be talking about here. He says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to his purpose, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. One of the emphases here is God has said what he wants you to do, and God has planned it. He's done what seems good to him. And if you're going to walk in the Lord, if you're going to walk by the Spirit, if you're going to walk in grace, it begins by thinking of yourself in a totally different fashion, saying everything God's done. Who is he? What has he determined? It's not about my choices anymore. It's about conforming my will to his. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, he sets all that down. That's like 21 messages. We're just going to do it in one. We're going to work through these in a broader fashion. I wish I could spend a year on a book. I can't. Our church plant, we only preach Sundays. We don't have a regular teaching time right now apart from that for the entire church. So you have to mix the diet. So I do series in smaller chunks. But having said so much about what has been done for us in Christ, he says, now here's the point of it. Here's why I'm writing to you. This is what you've got to get in your mind and that I expect of you. Therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, what I started talking about at the beginning, why I addressed you as faithful, when I heard about that, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Actually, what he's doing is just restarting a second time. He had begun in verses 1 and 2 by saying, you are saints, you're believers, you've been born again. And then in verse 3 he says, we thank God, we bless God, we praise God who has done certain things. Now in this portion, verses 15 down through 22, he starts again. After I heard about who you were saints, you were faithful, you were trusting, I thank God for that. I praise God. And then he gets into the meat of what he wants them to do. Here's what I pray. Making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you can do this and this and this. Basically what he says is, I want you to change the way that you think. First things first, I want an absolute, complete change of focus, change of vision, change of perspective, change of the way that you consider yourself, a change of values. I want a 100% change in your knowledge and understanding. You can't live differently while you think of yourself the same way. Sometimes I think we think if we take a course, you teach me how to do certain things, I'll do them and then my life will be different. One of my younger sisters involved in a lot of things, both in politics and law, and she went to law school and then she got out and worked for the Justice Department in the state of Missouri, and found out that she came home every night to two what I consider incredibly ugly dogs, useless little things. They just took up air that I could use, and they pretty much polluted the one I was trying to use. And so she came home to at night, so she said, I need something new in my life. So she started taking courses, and she took a course on how to bake cookies. We cannot share this message with my sister, by the way. I never shared with her that course did not change her life. She did not learn how to make cookies. They weren't really cookies. They were kind of like dry things of great exquisite color. You know, really well decorated, but you put them in your mouth, they fell apart. You know, you're not sure which one is worse. I was like, and so, but she took the course, and now I'm a cook. You just don't take courses and say, now I'm a cook. You either think like a person who cooks, or you don't. You either think in domestic terms, or you don't. Which many of you young ladies find out after you get married, you either are domesticated or you're not. But the trouble is, after you get married, somebody has to be. I see people poking one another in newlyweds. Somebody better be domesticated in that house, because your expectations are this is not a dorm, you know, and we're not going to live the way you live. No, you can't put a towel over the window of our bedroom and call it a shade, you know. No, that Michael Jordan poster isn't going to go in the center of the living room. And so somebody's got to be domesticated, but most young women were never domesticated, because if you had a domestic home, mom did it. Mom cooked, mom cleaned. That was what going home was all about during college, bringing your laundry. You know, you did all that laundry, your mom did the laundry while you were home. And if you want to enter into a new life when you're married, it's all of a sudden, wow, things are different. I've got to think of myself differently. You don't live differently because you take a class. You live differently because you think of yourself in a new way. That's not who I am anymore. It's because you make choices in a different way. I think we forget sometimes that people don't make choices because they took a class and they know what's best. You can't teach somebody what's best and that changes them. We try that all the time. Our schools try to disciple our young people not to drink, and not to drink and drive especially, and we haven't been particularly successful. I don't know whether you are the generation that grew up in the DARE program or not. Yes, no, some of you. All of those things where they would bring McGruff the crime dog into the school and do all that. And we found out, you know what? A certain percentage of teens, if they don't drink, they're involved in drugs. If that drinking and drugs are involved in something I don't even want to think about. You can't educate people into new choices. It doesn't work. You can't just lay things out. So when we talk about knowing and saying there's a basis of knowledge for being a disciple, I'm not talking about education. For those of you who are students at a Bible college, there's a great danger there. That for you have to mix academics and spiritual things. Discipleship isn't taught in other institutions than the church. Discipleship isn't taught in the military. It's not taught in the home. Discipleship is not taught in a college. It's taught in the church. There's a different framework. When you go to college, you go to become a better person, deeper, broader. You go to add something to the ministry that you couldn't. You go to put things into your life that will not only make you educated, but will make you more perceptive about the world and about specific things. But discipleship happens in a church because that's where the body of Christ gathers, and you're forced to think of yourself differently. You're forced to say, who am I in Christ? Not just who am I as a student, or who am I in this age group, or who am I at my workplace. You know, when we gather as a church, we are in Christ. That's what this body is, and I've got to think of myself differently. And you also make changes because in your life because your values have switched. I think so often we have this idea that if you change a person's life, give them what they need, give them their circumstances as they ought to be, their values will be different. So when we disciple somebody, we set in front of them all the possibilities of ministry. Look at what you could be doing, and look at what ministry is, and look at all the different kinds of ministry you could have, and that they'll value those, and that therefore they'll change the way they live. Well, there are several problems with that that we'll discuss, but the truth is, you don't change your values just because your life has changed. You don't change your values just because your circumstances have changed. A few weeks ago, staying up late at night, couldn't sleep, flipping through TV, they had a television show on that traced the glorious lives of those who just won the lottery. People who won $50, $70, $100 million, what they did with their lives. It was the... all I could think growing up, as I did in a trailer park, you can take the person out of the trailer park. Now, getting the trailer park out of the person is not quite as easy. You couldn't believe what these people did to decorate their homes. One fine fellow had this beautiful, huge, Olympic-style swimming pool, and he decided to decorate it classically with Greek art. So he had statues made in Greece, because everybody knows Greek art comes from Greece, so if you're going to have statues of Apollo and Diana, they've got to be made in Greece, or they're not real classic art. So we've got all these cheesy, huge statues of, you know, different people on the pool that I'm now refined. You know, I've got class. Take a look at my class. But then he said, but this is what really means something to me. And my wife could testify. She just drove me crazy. Here's what's really important to me. At the end of his pool, there's a little gazebo, and in it, he had made life-size replicas of the Blues Brothers. Okay? Life-size replicas sitting there. One of their legs crossed, that typical disinterested pose, one little cigarette hanging out of his mouth, and the dark slouch hat's on, sitting there, two seats, and then a seat for himself. He says, and every morning, I just come out here and appreciate life. Yeah, right. Let's leave that scene behind us. You know, it's like, wow, what you've got is a $75 million trailer. You know, that's what you did for yourself. You can do all these things that you want, but you're not going to change your life unless your values change, and that means everything has to be wiped clean. The slate has to start new. We shouldn't be surprised. What I want to do today is, as we lead in, I told you to put your bulletin here, come back with me to the Gospel of Luke. Show you something that's at least of interest to me. When Luke talks about the Great Commission, let's put it in the framework. The Gospel of Luke is the prehistory of the church. It's what did Christ do on earth in his life, what happened in his ministry as offering himself as the Messiah of Israel, what happened during his life and his death that set us up for the church, how did we get where we are today. Then the book of Acts talks about how the church was formed. At the end of each gospel, there's the same thing. There's what we call the Great Commission. The last thing that Jesus did after he died and was resurrected from the dead, walked among men for those 40 days, the last thing he did is give us a clear set of commands. This is what you're supposed to do. Discipleship is not based upon earlier things. We can't go back to Matthew 5 and 6 and look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, that's the perfect disciple. If you want to understand discipleship, what did Jesus say clearly that he expected of us? If discipling is following, what did Jesus say first and foremost? What's interesting, I want to read this Great Commission in Luke, is what's missing here. What's missing is the word disciple. And we'll talk about that. We're in the end of Luke, chapter 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." I'm at verse 44. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Discipleship, we're going to see, begins with the Word of God. It begins with the Word of God changing the way that you think. It begins with where we're going to begin, in the book of Ephesians. We are desperately trying to finish a discipleship manual, something that will easily lay out in a certain number of lessons a way to work people through discipleship. Most churches do. It's a way of keeping things uniform. But discipleship manuals are rooted in, get me back into the Bible. What does the Bible say? I'm training myself to think biblically. And what Jesus did is he opened their understanding at that point. In the end of John, it says that he gave them a special gift of the Holy Spirit. There's to wait for the Holy Spirit to come and form the church, but that Holy Spirit came upon them in a special way. Here it's described as opening their understanding of the scriptures so that they might comprehend the scriptures. He said, you've got to go back to the Bible and know what the Bible's talking about. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." That's what Pastor Harris was talking about. We worship on Sunday because that's the day when Jesus rose from the dead. That's what the early church did. We don't have a choice. We don't just pick a day to worship. We follow the commands of Christ and we follow the pattern that Christ set. Notice in verse 14, "And that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name to all nations." Now, we're not going to turn you here because I allow myself one legal flip and this is it. But Matthew ends by saying, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Luke, who talks more about discipleship than Matthew. If you look in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke uses that word disciple, I think, like 10 times. Not just of the apostles, but of the followers of Christ. Luke is the one who keeps calling Christians disciples all the way through the book of Acts. It's missing here. He doesn't use the same terminology that Matthew preserves. Luke, stepping back, taking an overview, he wasn't there to hear what Christ said. He learned it, I think, through Peter. He's looking at a broader view. Instead of talking about discipleship, gets down, he's got an entire book to talk about discipleship. It's the book of Acts. That's how what discipleship was, building the local church. He starts where we need to start. It starts that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name of Christ to all nations. Discipleship starts with what's called metanoia. It's that Greek phrase that means a 100% change of direction, of thought, of heart, and mind. I absolutely wipe the slate clean and say, I'm going to start from scratch. I not only want to think new, I get rid of the old. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, he calls it putting off the old man and putting on the new. That is the way that we carry out repentance. Repentance isn't something you did once. I was convicted of sin, I felt bad, and then I got saved. Repentance is a lifestyle. Repentance, just like faith. It's not that I believed in Christ once back when I was 3, so I know I'm saved. Faith is characteristic of a believer. Paul made that plain. He says the justified, the righteous, they walk in faith and they live by faith. It's characteristic of every part of their life. Repentance says everything about my life starts and ends with I'm different. I'm not the same person. I've got to look at myself and make this absolute change of focus. Not simply that I was a sinner and I'm no longer a sinner. It's that every part of my life was sinful. You can't change your habits unless you go back and look at the habits you had before and see why they were sinful. Sinful doesn't mean that everything you were doing was wrong. I was saved when I was 5. I didn't drink, smoke, chew tobacco, or run around with wild women. You know, I didn't have the chance to do that. I had a little host of smaller sins, but I was sinful. You know, a 5-year-old is no less sinful than a 25-year-old. It's just they're there in a more acceptable state. We accept their sinfulness because they haven't grown very much. But if you're unsaved at five, sinfulness is rooted in your life. You don't know it, but you've not been taught to think like a believer because the Holy Spirit hasn't changed your mind. You've not been taught to pray like a believer. You've not been taught, when you're 5 years old, you think of yourself as a child of your human parents. You can't be a disciple and do that. We read today in Luke, Jesus said, you can't be a disciple unless your attitude towards your human relationship in regard to that, towards the Father, is hate. If you've got to love the Father so much and love the Son so much that what you feel for your mother and father and brothers and sisters is hate in comparison. He's not saying that once you're a Christian that you despise your home. He's saying that you cannot walk as a disciple and think of yourself as a child or a husband or a wife. Well, that's how a five-year-old thinks. That's sinful. That's not as sinful as it could be, but that's still sinful. And before you can change and walk with God, it's going back and identifying every area and every path, and it's different for each of us. Someone has to say, here are the basics, and then as a disciple, you look at your life and say, okay, this is who Christ says I am. What do I think now? I think many times when people are married, when they're saved, they don't see their marriage differently. They build up a pattern with their partner. That pattern started before they were married. Started with watching your parents and your parents relating to one another and then reacting to it or liking it. Then it started with the culture you were in, that what it told you about being marriage. What we who grew up in the 60s heard about marriage and what you hear about marriage today are very different things. Our culture taught us that being married was very, very different. Back in the 60s, you ladies would be wearing those little pillbox hats, you know, and the tiny little half, what do you call those? Not like a veil. I don't know, lace. I don't know what you call their woven stuff that stuck out of the side of the hat. Whatever you call that. God didn't give me the gift of decoration. You know, so whatever it is, that was the 60s. When you were married, you looked this way, you dressed different once you were married, you fit into that pattern. Your culture tells you. And so you bring all that into marriage, but when you're born again, you've got to say, what does the Bible say I am as a man or a woman? What does the Bible say I am as a husband or a wife? You've got to rethink everything. That's repentance. Repentance isn't simply, I'm sorry for my sins, I want to do things different. It's wiping the slate clean. We're going to see that in Ephesians 1. That's what we're going to get to. Next week is the Lord's Supper. The week after that in Ephesians 1, he begins with talking about seeing what's different about you. Seeing life completely in a brand new fashion. But he bases it on one other thing here. Remission of sins. You never will get any farther in your Christian walk than you get in dealing with sin. You won't be able to minister effectively or preach effectively to any great degree unless you've dealt with the sin issue in your life. You're never going to be able to walk in peace and harmony with other Christians unless you know how to deal with sin in your life. You're never going to be able to grow in your understanding of the Bible unless you've first known how to deal with sin and thinking sinfully and learning how to be forgiven, thinking of yourself first and foremost as someone who doesn't even deserve to be here. We set discipleship out as do this and do that and all of these rules. Well, discipleship starts with, I don't even deserve the chance at a redeemed life. I've been put into something which I totally am unworthy of. My opportunity to live a sinless life is something that I never would have had and that I desperately needed and didn't know about and that I fought and kicked against and scratched to hold on to my sin. And now when I look at discipleship, I approach it because my sins have been put away, that God doesn't think of me that way. Until you know how God thinks about you, you can't think differently about God, and you can't think differently about yourself. So many people enter into the Christian life with, I hate my sins, now they're all dealt with, and now every time I sin, God's angry at me, so I deal with my sin, and then I get into ministry. So the Christian walk is half hating my sin, and God being angry with me, and trying to scramble to keep up with God over on this side, and then half trying to build new habits and new rigors, and memorize enormous passages of the Bible and pray, and you're trying to balance everything that doesn't work. It starts with saying, God looks at me without sin. You cannot deal with sin in your life while you think of yourself as someone other than as God thinks of you. God says you are all right in Jesus Christ. Now here are the things I want you to change in your life. You're still a sinner, by the way. You didn't cease sinning. My definition of sinner is somebody who sins, and that includes you, for the most part. I don't know specifics. I'll share them. And I'll point them out to you, but you're sinners. You didn't cease to be a sinner. God ceased looking at you like a sinner. And you'll never be able to deal with the sins in your life until you say, how does God see me? How does He see me in Christ? How am I different? It's called the adoption of sons. Looking at yourself not as a cringing penitent coming to God, but looking at yourself as a child coming to a loving Father that accepts you over and over and over again. That is repentance and remission of sins. And you cannot be a disciple unless that is the gospel that's preached to you. The gospel is not the things that were taught to you so that you could become born again. The gospel is everything to do with salvation. From what Christ did in eternity past to what He wants, what your hope for the future is. That's the gospel. Sometimes I think we think of the gospel as the Romans Road, what are the four spiritual laws. The gospel, that, as Paul uses it, is everything to do with the news of who and what I am in Christ, of what God did, of what Christ did, of what the Holy Spirit's doing, of what God is working out in me and what my future is. That's the gospel. You live by the gospel. You weren't simply born again by it. It's your entire life. That's the book of Romans. It's Paul's explanation of the gospel. From chapter 1 to chapter 16, it's Paul explaining, here's the gospel I preach. Well, when we begin as a disciple, everything has to be uprooted and turned around, and the slate has to be wiped clean, and we've got to say, am I thinking differently? Or am I still got a little bit of the trailer park in me? I haven't rooted out. Am I still thinking an old way and adding new things to it? Discipleship becomes a real heavy burden. It becomes something you can't do. It becomes a system. That was indeed what the Pharisees taught. The Pharisees taught that you clean the outside of the cup. That living the right way is doing all the right things, is making sure this is straight, making sure that is straight, is condemning every sin in your life and identifying every sin in your life and straightening it out. They never understood what it meant, the grace of God. Christ said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They never understood forgiveness. There wasn't an ounce of that in them. They never understood anything to do with genuine discipleship. As we begin, the first thing that we do in discipleship, in the first lessons, is to say, who are you now? What's happened to you now that you're born again? How are you supposed to think differently about yourself? And then from there, we move on. Come back with me to Ephesians, and let me just show you the framework of this and what we read. His book, his explanation of how we walk, of discipleship, begins in verse 15, and we're going to come down through verse 18 and discuss that in a moment. And this is summing everything up. That's what he's going to talk about. The book will divide into two portions. What has God done to you in the church and to the church, and now how do you walk worthy of that? Discipleship is walking in a way that's worthy of being in Christ. It's that simple. And Paul will talk about walking in that manner. But notice, let's just read these verses, come down through here. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. My prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling. Simply put, he says, I know you're born again, and I hear that you've got fervor and love, and that you trust in God and you want that. My prayer is that you'll be what Christ wanted you to be, that you'll change your entire understanding and your knowledge of what you are based upon what God has done, and that you'll know what you should be expecting in your calling and what God's expecting of you. That's what discipleship is, that simply. There are things that are added to that. When you come to the last three chapters, we're not going to deal with those. He will get into great detail about putting off the old and putting on the new, about redeeming the time, about the honor and the love and respect that we should show to one another within the body, and that not lying, all those very specific things. But he doesn't start there. He starts with, you've got to think and know differently. We're going to look next week at the basis of repentance and forgiveness of sins. He talks about that in chapter 1, verse 3 through 14. What's happened to you to make you different? What is that? How does Paul discuss that? Those details, we just described it in broad strokes. We're going to look, again, the week after next when we begin this series, we're going to look at Ephesians 1 and say, what does it mean to have repentance and forgiveness, remission of sins? What did Christ do to bring that about? And how am I different? And now once I've got a firm hold on that and I never lose sight of that, now I can start to look forward and say, what's expected of me? That's what hope is. It's what God expects to happen, so it's what you expect to happen. We'll talk about that next week. Well, Father, I ask that every time we open your word, that the work of your word would be done and carried through. Not the illustrations, not the applications made by the preacher, but the word as it's open, that might take root in our heart, that we might think differently, that the words of Scripture might remain inside of us, that every person here would leave this place today knowing what you are saying in your word, knowing what's clearly expected of them, and living by that. I'd ask that you might work in my heart. So many things I know even as I preach that I see. But what we want is our lives to reflect repentance. Our lives to reflect the forgiveness that you've given to us. We want to live like sons. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What's God done for us? The writer...